Today is May 4th, but I won't make any Star Wars jokes, so. All right, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Hosea. Hosea is in the middle of Old Testament, right after the book of Daniel. As you guys are turning to that verse, just a couple of reminders for some of our students who are headed home. Please don't forget to sign up for Campus Missions Week before you guys leave. And then in two Sundays, we're going to be having our members meeting. For those of us who are covenant signing members, right after Sunday celebration, for about 20 minutes, we're going to meet together, talk a little bit about what we want to try to accomplish for this upcoming summer. So please keep that in mind, and please join us for that, okay? All right, so we're in this series, or I guess this period of transition. Just close off, I guess, our spring, and then we're getting ready to go into the summer. And for the next 4 weeks, we're going to be looking specifically at the various books in the Minor Prophets. Now, there are 12 books in the Old Testament that are considered part of the Minor Prophets. And the reason why they are called the Minor Prophets, it's not because they're less important than the Major Prophets, right? But they're called the Minor Prophets because these books tend to be a lot shorter than the Major Prophets. But it's not just the length of these books that unite the 12 books together. But they also share this common theme that runs all throughout the 12 books. The ministry of these 12 different prophets that span over three centuries, roughly starting from 780 BC to around 420 BC, a period, or history, in the people of God where they were exiled by the Babylonians, eventually returned back to Jerusalem. And these 12 prophets, they call to the people of God this warning that God places in their hearts, warning to return back to God, warning that God's divine judgment will come. And it really is a book that's revealing to us God's heart for his people. And I just really feel like even as we think about this upcoming summer, I want to spend some time going through, of course, not all 12 books. We're going to focus on four specific books. But through these four books, just that reminder of God's heart for us as his people. And so from the 12, we're going to be starting from book of Hosea this morning. And Hosea is a very long book, and we're not going to be able to cover the whole thing. But we want to focus specifically on verses 1 through 3. So when you think about the book of Hosea, you think about Hosea 1 through 3. It's really about Hosea's relationship with his wife. And then the rest of the book is really a reflection of Hosea's relationship with his wife. And then the rest of the book is that is an illustration of God's relationship with us as his people. Okay? So we're going to focus specifically on chapters 1 through 3. So let's start from Hosea 1, verse 1. It says, "Word of the Lord that came to Hosea, son of Beeri, in the day of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the day of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel." Right? In this first verse, we're introduced to the prophet Hosea. Now, here's something that we notice about the prophet and his specific ministry. So we're told that Hosea's ministry took place during the reign of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. So there are the four kings of the southern kingdom of Judah. So by this time, Israelites are divided into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, right? So these are the four southern kings of Judah. And then we're also told that his ministry took place during the reign of Jeroboam, which is the king of the northern kingdom of Israel. So this means that Hosea lived in the mid-late 8th century, so 750 BC to 700 BC, which means his ministry took place also during the time when the prophet Isaiah was active in his ministry as well. And so it's really interesting because when you think about these prophets, it's not that these prophets come one by one, but you see the ministry of the various prophets that are taking place at the same time. And so the ministry of Hosea took place during the ministry of the prophet Isaiah. And we also know that during this time, when Hosea's ministry took place, the kingdom of Israel, they are just coming off a period where they experienced economic prosperity. And not only did they experience economic prosperity, but there was also peace on their borders. In other words, things are going really well. But it's also during this time when things are going really well when we see that people are living not for God, but they're living for themselves, turning to idols, turning to other nations to protect them instead of turning to God. And all the while, we see their hearts going further and further away from God. And it's during this time, when we look at verse 2, when the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." So think about this ministry assignment that God speaks into Hosea's life. That he was to marry Gomer. Now, it's not clear, right? There's debate among scholars. It's not clear when it says, go take for yourself a wife of whoredom, that it's not clear whether she was actually a prostitute and God is calling Hosea to go and marry a prostitute, or God knew that after they got married, that she was going to be unfaithful to her husband. But regardless, Hosea's marriage to Gomer was supposed to represent God's relationship with his people. So when God brings this accusation, right, that Gomer was going to be unfaithful to her husband, it's an accusation that God is bringing against his people, that God's people are acting like prostitutes. They're essentially selling themselves to false gods and to idols and even to other nations. So that's the background. And then within that, there's three specific observations that I want us to make from the book of Hosea. And the first observation we notice right away is this, that when God calls us to a task, sometimes that task is going to be painful and it's going to be costly. When God calls us to a task, when God breathes that calling in our lives, it's going to be costly, and at times it's going to be painful. So think about God speaking this calling into Hosea's life, to marry a person who is going to be unfaithful to him. And so think about all the various experiences that Hosea has to go through because of this ministry assignment, right? The heartache, the pain, the humiliation that comes with this specific task that God places in his life. And I know that in the Old Testament, when you think about God's prophets are unique in the sense that they are God's voice to his people. And not only are they God's voice to his people, but the way that God calls them to live, it's literally a living illustration of the things that God wants to communicate. So the specific calling that these prophets have are very unique. But nonetheless, when you think about it, I mean, this is one heck of an assignment that God speaks into Hosea's life, right? And it's not just Hosea, but think about all the different characters that we see in Scripture. Think about Abraham when God speaks into his life to leave his land and his family to follow God into the unknown. Think about Noah, when God speaks him to build this giant boat in the middle of literally a desert where it's so far from the body of land, and what God calls him to do, it doesn't make any sense. And I think about Hosea. Scholars say that his ministry took place and span over 25 years. 25 years of faithfully living out God's calling. 25 years of experiencing unfaithfulness from his wife. 25 years of declaring God's word, yet not seeing any change that is taking place in the hearts and in the lives of people. Sometimes, the things that God calls us to participate with him, sometimes it seems pointless. Sometimes it seems like, God, that's too much. Why would you call me to do such a thing? But I think that's when you really have to decide. How great is this God who calls you to do things that seem hard and impossible? I think when that calling came into Hosea's life, he had to make a decision. Am I going to pursue and follow God in this calling? Or am I going to say, God, that's nonsense. Why would I, as a prophet, do such a thing? Now listen to what Dr. Blackaby says. This is from his book, Experiencing God. He says, and I quote, "When God invites you to be involved in his activity, he wants to reveal himself to you and to a watching world. Therefore, he will give you a God-sized assignment." Whatever it is that God calls you to participate with him, it's always going to be a God-sized assignment in the sense that there's no way that you alone, that you're going to be able to accomplish that thing. And so when you are confronted with such a task, you face a crisis of belief. You have to decide what you really believe about the God who called you. And the way you respond to God will reveal what you believe, regardless of what you say, unquote. Right? The way that you respond to God and his challenge, his calling for you, that's what really reveals to us about what you really believe about who God is. And in this moment, Hosea had to make a decision. Is God really good? Even though this assignment, it might not make sense. And I know it's going to cause so many problems. My marriage, my family. But Hosea had to decide, is God really good? Do I really trust that God knows what he is doing? And sometimes, when God calls us to participate, that task that he calls us to, it's going to be difficult. Might not make sense. But how we respond to that calling reveals to us what we really believe about who God is. And Hosea believed, even though maybe he didn't know why, Hosea believed that God is good, that he's faithful. So that's the first observation. The second observation is this. God's judgment always comes against sin, and more specifically, against idolatry. Right? God's judgment always comes against sin and idolatry. That's why all throughout Scripture, God never takes sin lightly. It's not just, well, if I sin, what's really the big deal? Well, it's a big deal because his judgment always comes against sin and against idolatry. Because of the spiritual adultery that God's people were committing against him, God brings about his judgment, right? So we go on. Let's look at verses 3 through 9. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. She conceived again and bore a daughter. And the Lord said to him, call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen. When she had weaned, No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, call his name not my people, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Right? We see this judgment that comes against the people. And more specifically, Hosea, God tells Hosea, the three children that he has, to give them specific names, and those names, they symbolize God's judgment against the people. So in verse 4, God delivers his judgment over the kingdom of Israel. Verse 6, God says, I will show no more mercy to Israel. And then once again, in verse 8, God rejects Israel as his own people. And in these verses, you really feel the weight of sin. And more specifically, idolatry, because all throughout the book of Hosea, God points out over and over again that Israel is engaging in false worship of idols. They're turning to the other nations and adapting their gods. And specifically, and this is a problem that we see all throughout the history of Israel, in Hosea 2:8, God says they are specifically worshiping the idol of Baal. And so you have to imagine the situation, right? Because Israelites are looking to their neighbors who are more powerful, who are more wealthy. And Israelite is thinking, so what are these other nations doing? Oh, they're worshiping a god called Baal. So it seems like when they're worshiping this god called Baal, that they're having prosperity, that there's power. And you know what? Maybe that's what we need to do. Because the very thing that we see in the lives of our neighbors, that's the thing that we want the most. And so they're turning to these idols. Now, we think about this story and we're like, okay, well, I mean, that's fine. I mean, that happened, you know, in the ancient times, but we don't really see idols being worshipped in our day, right? Because there aren't necessarily statues that we go to offer sacrifices. But listen to this definition that Dr. Tim Keller gives about how we can think about idols. He says, and I quote, "Anything more important to you than God, anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God, anything you seek to give you what only God can give you." Right? So in other words, it's anything that is good that you turn into something that you must have. So when you think about idols, it's not necessarily bad things that you're craving, but in many ways, idols are good things. So you think about our society and some of the idols that we see in our society. The people seeking after comfort. People seeking after wealth. People seeking after various experiences. People turning to sex. People wanting power. Those things are good things. But it's us turning those good things into something that we must have. And that good thing becomes more important to us than God himself. And so we start making decisions in our lives based on really wanting to attain these good things even more than wanting to obtain God. Right? Turning to these good things and looking to these good things to get only what God can give us. And that's exactly what's going on in the lives of the Israelites. That's what we, all of us, struggle with. And that's why this theme of idolatry, we see it over and over and over again in Scripture. Because our tendency is to turn to idols. Our tendency is to turn to good things and look to those good things and turning them into something that we must have, that unless we have these things, that our life, it becomes meaningless. So Israelites are turning to other nations. They're turning to worship of other gods. Because what they are seeking is what? Security and prosperity. The only thing that God can provide to them, they're thinking to themselves, you know what? I think I can make a way to experience these things in my own life. Idolatry is so destructive, first of all, because we see over and over again in Scripture, the warning against idolatry is that ultimately, when you give in to idols, it takes control over our lives. The way that the Bible describes idolatry, it's talking about our desires. Except our desires are not being aimed towards God, but our desires are being aimed towards something or someone else. So for example, James 1:14 says, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. So we are lured and enticed by our own desires to walk towards idols, these good things that we make into an ultimate thing. And the word desire there is really interesting because it's the same word that you would use to describe lust. It's the same word in the original language. And it's literally describing not just a desire, but this over-desire, right? And so what it's describing there is, it's really this over-desire of something that is good, but that is not ultimate. It's this over-desire for seeking something that is good. And because we're turning normal desires into the ultimate desires, that these desires, ultimately what, they enslave us. They lead us down this path where we feel like, if I can't have this, or if I can't have that, then it doesn't bring any meaning. It doesn't bring a sense of accomplishment. It doesn't fulfill the desires of my heart. So it takes control over our lives. Not only that, but we also notice that idolatry is destructive because it's always fleeting and it never satisfies. As God is describing this relationship between Hosea and Gomer, and that's supposed to be an illustration of the relationship between God and his people, look at verse 5, 2b. For she said, I will go after my lovers, who gives me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. And that's our tendency, right? I'm going to go after these things because these things are these people, they're the ones who can provide for me the things that I crave in my heart, things that I feel like I need to live. But then God says in verse 7, she shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them. And she shall seek them, but shall not find them. Right? Her pursuit of these false lovers, it always comes empty-handed. And that's why idolatry is so destructive, because it always leaves you wanting for more. And not only that, but God reminds us that ultimately his wrath is poured out on false worship. Look at Hosea 2, starting from verse 9, all the way to 13. It says, therefore I will take back my grain in its time, and my wine in its season, and I will take away my wool and my flax, which were to cover her nakedness, and I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall rescue her out of my hand. And I will put an end to all her mirth, her feast, her new moons, her Sabbath, and all her appointed feasts, and I will lay waste her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages, which my lovers have given me. I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall devour them, and I will punish her for the feast days of Baals. And she, when she burned offerings to them and adorned herself with her rings, jewelry, and went after her lovers and forgotten me, declares the Lord. The wrath of God always comes against idolatry. God always confronts us because he knows that when we go after idols, that it destroys us. And what the book of Hosea reminds us is that ultimately, even though this is all of our tendencies, that ultimately it's the love of God that rescues us. It's the love of God that rescues us. And that's my last observation. First of all, God's love, it redeems us. It redeems us. So think about the story. Even after Gomer abandons her husband and her children, even after she runs after her other lovers, look at Hosea 3. And the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. He says what? Go again after her. And what scholars tell us here is literally Gomer is being trafficked. And God is telling Hosea to go and rescue her and to buy her back. I just imagine what Hosea had to wrestle with when God tells Hosea to go again. It's Hosea who initiates the process of redeeming his wife, right? She's not the one who is reaching out to her husband to say, oh, I've sinned. I shouldn't have done what I did, so please come rescue me. No, while she is still with her lovers, God says to Hosea, go again. And what scholars tell us is that it literally cost Hosea everything that he had to go and buy his wife back from these people who are trafficking her. And when you think about the love of God, that's why the love of God is so great. Because you think about this situation. Hosea had every right to divorce his wife. Right? In the New Testament, when these religious scholars are trying to trap Jesus and says, is there ever a point where we can divorce? And Jesus says, only if there is unfaithfulness in marriage. Right? God had every right to abandon his people. But God tells Hosea, go again. Even if it's going to cost you everything, go and redeem your wife. God's love, it redeems us. And this is really the heart of God. When you look at Hosea 11:8, even after we see the judgment of the God that comes, the story of God's people and his relationship with them, it doesn't end in judgment. Hosea 11:8 says this, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. This is God's heart for us. When we abandon him, when we walk away from him, God says, how can I abandon you? How can I walk away from you? Says, how can I give you up? And think about this. God who doesn't need anything. If God says, how can I give you up? Not only does the love of God redeem us, but we see that the love of God, it confronts us. The love of God, when we think about God's love for us, it doesn't just comfort us. But the reason that it comforts us is because it first confronts us. It first exposes us. It first exposes the sin in our hearts. Exposes the condition of our lives. It was Hosea's love for Gomer that confronts and exposed her adulterous and unfaithful heart. It is because God loves us, his people, love confronts us of our love affair with idols and false gods. It's the love of God that exposes us. And as we are exposed, it's the love of God that reminds us that what we need is his love that is able to restore us back. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. It says, "Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and we will bind us up," that he will bind us up. That even though God's love, it exposes, that ultimately it exposes so that it can heal and bind us up. Not only does it confront us, but God's love, it ultimately, it never fails us. Look at what God declares in chapter 2, starting from verse 14, all the way to 23. This is what God declares. "Therefore, behold, I will lure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at that time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by her name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow and sword and war from the land, and I will make you lie down in safety, and I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice and in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And in that day I will answer, declares the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth, and the earth shall answer the grain of wine and the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel, and I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will have mercy on no mercy, and I will say to not my people, you are my people, and he shall say, you are my God." Right? I think that's a powerful reminder for us that even though we fail God, his love never fails us. Despite the unfaithfulness of his people, God's promise is what? He promises to restore them. He promises that he is going to do the work of bringing them back to him. And it's not because they're deserving, but it's because of his compassionate love that never fails. And Hosea illustrates this by reminding the people of God his faithfulness. His faithfulness that was demonstrated to their forefathers when they were exiled out of Egypt. And then Hosea reminds them that really is the pattern that will remind us that even though his people walk away, that God will bring them back. And they will walk away, that God will bring them back. And that's why God declares in Hosea 1, "Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. I have never forgotten about you. And I will always be faithful to you." It's really interesting because in Matthew 2:15, when Jesus is born, that's the prophecy that is declared. "Out of Egypt that I called my son," that ultimately that through Christ that we see the reality of God's love that never fails us. That God would save his people once and for all. that it's the cross of Christ reminds us that God never gives up on his people. But instead of redeeming us with 15 shekels of silver and a homer and some barley, that Homer used to redeem Gomer, God redeems us back with the death of his son. And when we fall back into our sin, when we fail God again, that Jesus comes to us over and over again to remind us of his unfailing love for us. And then number four, God's love transforms Gomers into Hoseas. When Hosea was commissioned by God, it was this personal journey for him to walk with him. Right? It wasn't some theological study of, this is how God loves his people, but it was a personal journey of learning to demonstrate the kind of love for another person, the kind of love that God had for his people. The whole point of this book, it points us to this reality that God turns us, who are like Gomers, who easily give into false gods and idols, who seek to gain only what God can give us. By placing our trust in those things that will ultimately fail us. But the whole point of this book is God turns rebellious people once again to his own. Like Hosea, who have experienced the love of God. And as we experience the love of God, that God sends us out so that we can bring others to experience this redeeming love of God for themselves. God turns Gomers into Hoseas as God reminds us of his grace that is at work. In that hope, he sends us out to remind others that this is the love of God that redeems us. So as we examine the book of Hosea, the one thing God will give us is that God will always bring his people back to himself. That because God loves his people, because God is committed to us, that God will always bring us back to himself. Because the story of Hosea, it's not just about the judgment of God, but it's about the redeeming love of God that works even in the lives of people who are so stubborn, even in the lives of people who refuse to understand the love of God. But God says, my love will break through and I will bring you back to my heart. So as we close out, two questions for us. First of all, how is the love of God? How is the love of God exposed? I think this book is, the reality is that all of us have tendencies like Gomer, where it's so easy for us to think that only if I can have this, then that's going to bring. How might God be challenging you to think about following after idols? Or are you following after God's heart for you? Not only is the love of God exposing you, but how is it restoring you? The love of God that reminds you of his mercy and grace. The love of God that brings you back to his heart. And then second question is this, how is the love of God calling you to demonstrate to others the love that you have received through Christ. How is the love of God calling you to demonstrate that love that you have received through Christ to others? To remind others that ultimately our hope, it rests in Christ and Christ alone. Because God is the only one who can do that work of redeeming us. Let's stand together. Can you stand with me as we close out our time together? Just want to give us a moment. To think about this beautiful story of how all of us are like Gomer. That God works in our lives and in our hearts to change us from Gomers into people who have experienced His love and His grace and His mercy. I want to invite us to examine just even your own hearts. As you're thinking about, I don't know, decisions, as you're thinking about struggles, as you're thinking about that next phase, are there areas of your life where it's hard for you to trust in believing that God really is good and that He will be faithful to you? In what areas of our lives is God once again inviting us back to His heart to say, trust in me? And who are the people around us that God is calling us to be the living examples of His mercy and grace? For on the cross of Christ, we see the love of God that never fails. On the cross of Christ, we see the love of God that demands everything from us. But on the cross of Christ also, we see God speaking His grace and His affections for every single one of our lives. And God reminds us this morning that He will come to us again and again and again. And maybe some of us, we need to be reminded of that reality, that God comes to us again and again and again. So I'm going to go ahead and pray for us. And then after that, just want to create a little bit of space for us to pray and to wrestle with God's heart for you. And then after a little bit, I'll invite our band to close us out, okay? Let me go and pray for us. And then after that, I want to invite you to spend some time just praying for your own hearts, for your own situations, and for the love of God to be at work in your life. So Father, we thank you, God, for this wonderful reminder that as we stand before you, that none of us in this place, that we deserve your mercy and grace. But as we stand before you, remind us again of your commitment to us, God, that you come to us and your mercy never fails. Speak tenderly once again to our hearts. And call us, Lord, once again to trust in you. Not to place our trust in idols that will fail us, that will enslave us, but to trust in you. And that as we place our trust in you, that you speak that freedom, God, into our lives. Freedom to love you, and the freedom to love those around us. So meet us once again this morning in your grace and your mercy. Remind us of your great love for us. So we love you and we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen, amen. Can I just invite us? Let's pray a little bit for our own hearts. The mercy and the love of God to be at work in our lives, okay? Let's do that, and then after a little bit, our band will close us out and close worship. Let's pray together.